Let's transition on to our next pericope, which is Luke chapter 23, 33 through 43. It is a Revised Common Lectionary passage for Proper 29, which is on November the 20th. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They drew lots as a way of dividing up his clothing. The people were standing around watching, but the leader sneered at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ sent from God, the chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him. They came up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're really the king of the Jews, save yourself." Above his head was a notice of the formal charge against him. It read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging next to Jesus insulted him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Responding, the other criminal spoke harshly to him, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you've also been sentenced to die? We are rightly condemned, for we are receiving the appropriate sentence for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you that today you will be with me in paradise." Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, I think it's impossible to comprehend the magnitude of this statement. All we can do is try to apprehend it, right? So, I want to give you an opportunity to help us apprehend the reality contained within. What say you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's certainly one of the most beautiful and challenging statements, you know, in the New Testament in terms of how it just really hits home. You know, it hits us right in our heart. And I think when I hear this, I typically think of how Barth understood the doctrine of sin and what even sin is. And I think he got it right when he said that we don't even know the depth of our sin without first knowing the depth of Christ's reconciliation, and that we have to begin with Christ. And so what sin is, what it is that we even need forgiven from, we don't truly know it until we know it in the light of reconciliation. And so I think Bart uses that to create this beautiful concept of, you know, he starts off with the humiliation of the Son of God, that God became humble and became a human being so that the human beings who try to become God see what it is to truly be human, and all of these different things. But, you know, I think that just helps us think about this in a different way where we truly don't know sin. I think we're very quick to label things and all of this, but I think we don't know it in the sense where we don't know the depth of how much it hurts not only us, how much it hurts our society and the people we love, but how much it grieves God and most of all. And so not knowing what we're doing when we do these things is just what it is to be human. But I think we have a sense not only of what those things are, but more importantly, we know them truly as we are forgiven of them. And that's kind of the beauty of the gospel, is that even the things that we don't know that we've done, the sin that we are scarred by, is healed and is reconciled in the power of Christ and of his death and resurrection and his life lived on our behalf. And so, yeah, that's, you know, it's such a mystery as well. I think that, you know, I don't want to ever try to remove the mystery from Scripture or from the beauty of what Christ has done for us, because there is still mystery in this, and there is still a sense of awe that we should always have for this. And I think that's the first impression that I think I have, and I would want to impress on everyone listening, is that, you know, this is a beautiful phrase, but it's a terrifying and awe-inspiring phrase, and that we are forgiven in spite of not knowing what we do, and the person on the cross with them, you know, receive this promise of being with them today in paradise, and how kind of paradoxical that even feels. But, you know, mm-hmm. it really strikes to the core for me of what it is to be reconciled to God. It's not something that we do. It's purely a gift of grace, and how wonderful that is. And it just really gets to the heart of how beautiful the gospel can be, and how inspiring it is for us, and how challenging as well it can be for us.
Yeah, you spoke of the mystery of this beauty. And let's press in there a little bit more, because the criminal asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. It just strikes me, isn't this really the cry for all of humanity, whether we know it or not? And so where is the hope for that criminal and all the rest of us criminals out here trying to do this thing called life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think that really hits it on the head. That is all of us. That's our cry as human beings. That's what we cry out. The cross is such a, not only in this passage, but, you know, in all the other words of Christ on the cross, and the witness to that in scripture is such a beautiful account of this sense of, you know, people crying out and having this, you know, my God, you've forsaken me, for example, being one, and that sense of trust in, you know, into your hands I commend my spirit. You know, all of these, I think, have a reflection in what it is to be human. And I think it just is such a beautiful portrait of not only who we are, but really the depths of how far Christ went into our humanity and into the darkness of our fallenness, and really met us in our rawness, in our ignorance, and in our sin, and in our evil, and met us really at the depths of that, where Calvin has a great phrase where he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He truly met us in where we are. And so, yeah, certainly a cry that is mimicked and echoed within humanity. And I think, you know, the remembrance of God is the hope that we have, that Christ does hold us in remembrance. And I think there's something really beautiful that I was reading recently about how in the Hebrew scriptures, the act of remembrance is such a important priority that I think, you know, today we kind of overlook that. We just think, oh, just memory, it's just something you have. It's almost an object. But, you know, for them, remembering an event that took place was almost an act of remixing it and reliving it. And almost the remembrance of what God had done, particularly like in the Exodus, or in other, you know, events of God's acts in history with Israel, remembering it was almost as important as the actual event itself. You know, the beginning of the Ten Commandments states that I'm the Lord your God who liberated you from the Egyptian captivity, and then the commandments come. And so there's this sense where remembrance has more of a power to it than just, oh, remember me, remember that I, you know, exist, factually remember who I am. But it's actually this sense of remember me and being revived and being in that remembrance. And so I think there's a lot more to this than I think that typically gets understood of just like, oh, remember me in your book, like check me off on the list or whatever. Mm-hmm. No, the remembrance is this active recalling, and almost to some extent more vital than just the the factual checking of the box for us. And so, yeah, it's a big source of, a great source of hope for us, that we will be remembered in Christ, and that he not only just, you know, has our name and one among billions, but that truly remembers who we are, and that remembrance brings us back to him. And really, I think it foreshadows and points to the resurrection, that's the great remembrance, that in Christ we are raised again to new life, and that is the kingdom that is to come is that kingdom of new life. And so, yeah, it's a very pregnant phrase for sure.
Yes, pregnant indeed. The word even remember. I mean, there's so much you can unpack there with the resurrection, mm-hmm. and the way that Jesus and his Father remember us in the triune life. Mm-hmm. What a beautiful thing. Now, you mentioned, you know, the statement that Jesus made, you know, why have you forsaken me? And I'd like to scratch that itch just a little bit more, if I may. Mm-hmm. Anything that you want to say about some of the atonement theories out there? Just to let you in on some insight on in the way I think that, you know, things like punitive theories, like penal substitutionary atonement, has done a lot of damage in terms of the way that we see the relationship, the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit revealed at the cross. Anything that you want to say about that?
Yeah. I have a lot of thoughts on this. I think I could, we could derail the whole, show, but no, I definitely agree. I think penal substitutionary atonement is, one of those things that for me, an early, joy and discovery for theology was just the reality that that's not the only way of looking at the cross. And I think tearing down some of those presuppositions that come with it, you know, the idea of God being this angry father and then Jesus just being the nice guy that steps in, takes the blow for, you know, the whole narrative of that. And so, yeah, there's a lot of ways where that divides the Trinity itself, like you said, that's extremely problem-matic. I'll throw a little plug in. I did do a long video series on penal substitution on my YouTube channel. That's a good, I think, primer into some of these questions and how they can be addressed. But yeah, I do think, like you said, the my God, why have you forsaken me? I think the first way that I understand it is really it proclaims the depth of how far Christ went into our fallen mind, into our fallen situation, and that he truly touched the depths of what it is to feel forsaken. Now, did the Father actually forsake the Son? I don't think that that's possible. The Father and the Son are one. Even Jesus said a few verses before that everyone else will abandon me, but my Father will be with me. And I think that's confirmed with the word that into your spirit into your hands I commend my spirit, the conclusion of that. And so, yeah, there's a lot there. I think, you know, reflecting back on how it ties back into Psalms 22, which is what Christ is actually quoting with this phrase. The end of that psalm ends in this triumphant realization that God did not abandon, did not forsake his servant. And so there's that aspect as well, where I think, you know, the taking just that verse by itself without recognizing the context to it, and the fact that he was declaring something that had a very profound meaning to the listeners who would have known instantly, oh, that's, I know that song. I know mm-hmm. the way that ends. And it's not this hopeless, pitiful situation, but it truly is one where even in that depth of feeling so God forsaken, God has entered into that God forsakenness and made it his own, and in that sense redeemed it and found us even in that depth where even if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And so that's a beautiful, I think, insight to that, where even in the most pitiful and the depth of despair that we can find ourselves in, Christ has even penetrated into that depth and met us there and comforted us in that moment and brought us to a new life as a result.
Hallelujah. Praise God.